Please be seated. Well, now is the time, if I were to remember, that is, now is the time where I would be dismissing the children to go and be with their teacher, where they can hear from the word of the Lord themselves. And so what we're doing this Sunday, a little bit different, as Joey mentioned at the top, we're having the kids join us. We'll do this about once a quarter. Just have them come with us and sit with us and learn alongside of us. So kids, this is what happens when you leave, all right? What I do is I open up this Bible, and maybe some would say a little bit too long, I'll spend some time reading and explaining what the Bible says and try to apply it to our lives. So that's what we're going to do. And parents, as Joey mentioned a bit ago, if they get loud, if they get unruly, if they get agitated and make noises and cry, it's okay. And if your neighbor doesn't think it's okay, don't worry about them, all right? So when in seminary, they teach us like they do crashing cymbals in the middle. No, they don't do that. But we could. We sort of get used to this, so we're fine. It's okay. But one of the things that we covenanted to do as a church is to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And one of the ways that we do that with our children is by training them to come to corporate services. And that's what we're doing today. So we're glad that you're here. If you're a visitor, welcome. My name's Nathan, one of the pastors here. We're going to go through the entire book of Samuel, and let me pray for us in advance of that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you. God, we're grateful because of the work of Christ that we can come to your throne boldly. And so, God, make us attentive to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we wrap up the story of Samuel today. I've entitled the series through this entire series, The Anointed King, where the anticipation of a forever king begins. So hopefully, if you've been along with us, you've noted by now that anointed king, the anointed king, is referencing Christ. So we've had some anointed kings, but they weren't the anointed king. And so the anticipation of a forever king, that's Jesus, begins right here in this book. So we've been studying this book for about 6 months. Samuel is, now you'll notice I keep calling it Samuel because Samuel is one book. It was broken up later by some other folks because they ran out of room on a scroll. But it's one book, the book of Samuel. One book is in what we call the Old Testament, or as I like to call it, the First Testament. Because it's not old in the sense that it's unusable anymore. So it's Old Testament. This is before Christ comes and brings in the new covenant. And so Samuel, one of the reasons that it was written was to introduce for us the kingdom of God. So that's one of the reasons it was written, to document, for helped us to understand. Now, we find that in the Bible that God promised to Abraham, one of God's people, way back in Genesis 17, that in his line kings would come. We saw in Genesis 49, we see in Genesis 49, that a scepter will not depart from Judah's line. That is to say, a king is going to come from the line of Judah. That we then see in Deuteronomy 17 that it's okay for Israel to have a king, and they give all these sort of stipulations as to what the king should be like. So when we come to Samuel, we come expecting that it's possible for Israel to have a king. Matter of fact, they're kind of anticipating, waiting for a king to come. So that when Jesus shows up on the scene, he begins talking about the kingdom of God and he himself is king, it's not surprising. It has a context, and that starts in this book, these ideas. So sometimes we, Americans in particular, we have difficulty understanding what it is to live under a king or live in a kingdom because we never really have that kind of experience living under a king or a monarchy. It sort of conjures up ideas of Camelot, right, and round tables and things like that. We cannot really identify with it. Maybe the best we can do is by going to some Renaissance fair where people are dressed funny and eating big turkey legs and things like that. But nevertheless, the reality is all of us are much more familiar with kings and kingdoms than we might first realize. And so girls, little girls in the room, maybe some of the older girls in the room, when you play princess, you are being ladies of importance in a kingdom. And so boys, when you play Transformers like my boys do, or Legos or things like that, you typically have good guys that are fighting against bad guys, right? That's the same kind of idea. You're trying, what you're doing with those Transformers as you're trying to start or protect a kind of little kingdom, right? And for the rest of us who think we have kind of graduated from princes and princesses, the reality is we haven't. So instead of playing princess or transformers, we have traded our names, and the toys have gotten a bit more sophisticated, haven't they? So now the names are employees, husbands, wives, girlfriends, boyfriends, activists. But at the end of the day, all of us are trying to establish or serve or be a part of or protect or preserve our own kind of kings and kingdoms, as it were. And if you're a member of Restoration Church, you are all of what I would call an outpost of the kingdom of God. So we are not all that it means to be the kingdom, but nevertheless, we are a tiny picture of it. We are outposts, small representations of the kingdom of God. So in this way, the story of Samuel is very applicable to us, much more than we might first realize. But the question is this. Here's the question. How is it that we know? How is it we know the kings and the kingdoms of the world are properly serving in the way that God would have them to? How is it we know what a good king and a good kingdom is, and a bad king and a bad kingdom? How is it we know that? Or, for instance, Sadie, Isabella, Abby, how is it you know what a good princess is? Or Judah and Caleb and others that are in the room, Mateo, how is it you know that, say, the rule of Optimus Prime is a good one, all right? Or for we more mature adults, how do we know what makes up a good king or a bad king? That is, how can we know what we are to look like while working in our own little kingdoms as we serve the one true king and live for the true kingdom? Well, the historically true story of Samuel answers those questions. And so Samuel explains to us how to bring our lens into focus so that we know how to see correctly. And so what we find is God's kingdom has come. His will is and will be done. But it is not the way that man would expect. It comes in a way that we would not expect. It operates in a way that man would not design. So we have to learn how to see as God sees and not as man sees. That's the theme that we're going to see running through here as we try to understand these things. So let me begin to tell the story for you, okay? So here we go. Start of the story. These are the start of the story. The book before Samuel in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible. I'm going to make a case that the ordering is important. That's another thing, all right? But nevertheless, in your Bibles, you have Ruth in between Judges and Samuel. But in the book in the Hebrew Bible, just before this one, is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends with this sentence. You'll see it behind me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Two ideas to kind of lead us into the book. There's one thing, there's no king. That is, there's no centralized authority. And two, rightness or goodness was defined by everyone's own understanding. So if I can give a synopsis to the book, kind of leading us in, there's no king that's bringing in proper worship. Okay, that's the ending of the book of Judges, and that sets our expectations as we go into Samuel. That's the context. So the opening is dark. It's not good. So the last sentence before the beginning of this book is that sentence. No king that's bringing in proper worship. Now, from the very beginning of the story, we're introduced to this woman by the name of Hannah. Hannah is a barren woman who, in the eyes of man, is quite weak. She's a God-fearing woman. She's loved by her husband, but she can't have children. So in the eyes of man, it looks as though she's smitten by God, that God's kind of against her. God, that's the way it appears to us. And yet she prays, Hannah does. She prays that God would give her a son. And if God gave her a son, she would then take that son and give him back to the Lord. And much to our great joy, there is a glimmer of hope that breaks into the scene as the Lord answers her prayer and gives Hannah a little boy. And she responds, Hannah does, after the birth of this child, she responds in chapter 2 of Samuel with this beautiful prayer. And just go back and read, it's a beautiful prayer. The book sort of opens up with this prayer after Hannah comes in. And this is the last thing that she says in her prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Is what Hannah says. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, he, the Lord, will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his what? To his king, and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, isn't it interesting? She's praying for an anointed king before an anointed king even exists. So Hannah prays for an anointed king who will be empowered by God to judge the ends of the earth. Hello. Say that again. Hannah prays for an anointed king who will be empowered by God to judge the ends of the earth. That's how the book starts. And that's really important to understand. This is how the book begins, because this is going to help make sense of how the book ends. It's tied together. It's a book. Now, this little boy that she gives birth to comes into the world. His name is Samuel. She names him Samuel. And true to her word, Hannah takes this little boy and drops him off at the tabernacle, sort of at the church service, sort of. And he's probably about 3 or 4 years old. It's hard to believe. Drops him off. So she was true to her word. She gives him back to the Lord. Now, little Samuel would be trained in the ministry of the word by a guy by the name of Eli. Eli is a priest. Now, Eli is a bit of a sloppy fellow. He's a strange guy. But nevertheless, he does help little Samuel come to know what it is to serve the Lord. And we get this in 1 Samuel 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So this is sort of confirming exactly what we saw in Judges, right? So the book is rare. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. And then at the end of chapter 3, the Lord visits David. He manifests himself to David. And the Bible says it's beautiful, chapter 3, through the word. God visits Samuel by the word, chapter 3, verse 21. And then after that, the Lord delivers the word to Samuel. We get this in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Do you catch this? Do you see the light starting to break in? It starts barren. It's dark. A boy comes in. He's set apart. The Lord gives him his word. He begins to take it. Now the word is spreading. The word is beginning to correct the chaos. And what did the Lord use in this? But the prayer of a simple, barren woman who was otherwise forgotten and unheralded by the world. And through the power of prayer, not weapons or numbers, the Lord used her to bring about his purposes. You see, the author wants us to see that we should not look on outward appearances as man does, but on the heart as the Lord does. The Lord does not need what the world needs. He needs simple, faithful people. That's what he did with Hannah, bringing in a simple child named Samuel who brought up the kingdom, as it were, helped bring it in. But just as things are beginning to look good with Samuel bringing the word, they go bad, which is kind of a theme in the story. It kind of rises sort of like a roller coaster. So God's people, they're at war against the Philistines, and they lose a battle against those Philistines. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, which would have been this sort of container that had poles on it. They would carry it around. And that Ark was a special symbol that God's presence was said to dwell at. And so because they lost, they figured they could use God sort of like a lucky charm. And they take that Ark and they bring it into battle, thinking that if they bring this lucky charm into battle, then they would win the fight. Well, folks, God does not let you use him like a lucky charm. And it did not go well for the Israelites that day because they lost the battle. And not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark, which is a terrible day. Eli catches wind of this. Apparently he was overweight or something, because it says that he was, and he falls over. His sons die on that day. And one of the daughters of Eli's son has a son, names him Ichabod. All right, Ichabod, which is fascinating. That means the glory of the Lord has departed. How would you like to be known as the guy whose name was the glory of the Lord departed? Anyway, so that's the day. That day, so Eli dies that day. Eli's sons die that day. The ark goes and is with. Kids, don't listen to my grammar. Goes and bees. What in the world? Goes and lives with God's enemies, okay? Goes and lives with God's enemies, the Philistines. And they take this ark and they set it inside. The Philistines do. They set it next to their own god that they constructed with their own hands, a stone idol named Dagon. And they take that ark and they set it down next to that stone idol. And they walk out. And when they come back in, I love this story. They walk back in, Dagon, that stone idol, has fallen down, bowed down to the symbol of God right there. And they have, how sad that you have to prop up your idols with your own two hands. They stick it back up and they go out and they come back in. And what happens? But the idol has fallen again and it's falling apart. This is what happens to all idols that try to affront the glory of the Lord. Keep that in mind. So what appeared in the eyes of the Philistines to be a victorious win, they get their symbol, actually, it worked against them because they got tumors and things like that. And so they decided to give the ark of the Lord back. So what appeared to be a victory was, in fact, a defeat. We have to learn to see as the Lord sees. So off they go. They take it back. And about this time, Samuel is getting old. He's starting to get old. Samuel has been very good for Israel. He has been good because he's been bringing in God's word. And the people notice that, sort of like Eli's sons, Samuel's sons are not real good either. So I have two sons. So hopefully, Lord willing, maybe they'll come to pastor this church. They'll be good sons. But nevertheless, Samuel's sons was not. So they needed someone to take over Israel, kind of leadership of Israel, because things were going good. Samuel had been a good leader. And remember, they asked for a king, the people did. Now remember, it's asking for a king was not wrong in and of itself. What was wrong is in why or what they wanted in the king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. What was wrong is what they wanted in the king. Appoint for us, this is Israel talking, appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. So God's people do not trust God to raise up another leader like he did in Samuel. They reject God as their king, and they want one that will rule just like everybody else, rule like all the other kings. That's what they wanted. Their measurement of success as a kingdom was like the world's, like man would define it. Now this, of course, directly opposes the will of God. Why? Because God had chosen a people to be distinct from the world, to be different from the world, not just like the rest of the world. And so we learn here again that we have to see as God sees, not as man sees. We don't set up people who we think will be good. We define success, worldly leadership, or good leadership by the way that God defines it. Well, the Lord does allow Samuel to appoint for them a king like all the nations. Samuel warns them in chapters 8, verses 10 to 18, what the rule of this king is going to be like. This king, Samuel says to them, listen, you can have this king, but let me tell you something. All he's going to do y'all remember this? He just takes. That's all he does. You can have this king, but all he's going to do is take. He's just going to take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your crops. And he's going to take everything for himself. And yet they still wanted this king, thinking that their way was better than God's ways. So Samuel then goes and anoints Saul, a Benjamite king, who is tall and handsome, sort of the opposite of me. Looks like a leader, right? Really strong, really powerful. And so we find that Saul's reign does start quite well, actually. He defeats the Ammonites. He offers sacrifices just after that fight to the Lord. Things are looking good, but then it goes bad. The Philistines show up and they threaten God's people. Saul is directed by the word of the Lord to not leave, to wait on Samuel, the word of the Lord, before he does anything. So these people are coming in, all right? The Philistines are coming in. It looks really bad. But Samuel told him, do not attack. Don't do anything until I show up. Well, Saul's watching all this goes down. He's intimidated, just like you or I would be, because they see this army coming closer. He's watching his own people start to run away. And instead, what Saul does is he offers a sacrifice on his own, apart from Samuel, not waiting on Samuel, on Saul's own initiative. Saul makes his own sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel had never told him to do this, and so in that sense, Saul was doing what was right in his own eyes. He rejected the word of the Lord. Samuel shows up. He sees the offering. Saul pleads his case and says, nope, you have disobeyed the word of the Lord. Your kingdom will not endure because of this. So this is a bad strike for Saul. Now, Saul does some other very impetuous things. He basically almost gets his son killed by coming up with some laws. But the final straw was when Saul was directed by the word of the Lord in Samuel to attack the Amalekites and wipe them out because of what they had done to God's people. Well, Saul does defeat the Amalekites, but instead of wiping them out, he disobeys God's word again. Instead of doing what Samuel said, Saul thought he knew better and tried to keep some of the treasured possessions of the Amalekites and offer sacrifices to the Lord. He thought he knew better than what the word was. He's just helping God out. Well, Samuel shows up again. He hears and sees that Saul did not obey the word of the Lord. And he famously said, Samuel does, to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Folks, God would rather have us obey him than to throw $10 in the plate as it comes by because of what you did last night. The Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He is in need of nothing. Don't insult him by trying to pay him off with some religious duty. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Jesus says himself, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And Jesus, for us, new covenant believers, for us, he is the sacrifice. There's nothing we can do to pay him off. To obey is better than to sacrifice. We have to keep that in mind. So it's on the heels of this that Saul just continues to disobey the Lord that we are introduced to David. God sends Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem. Kids, y'all remember that song at Christmas time? He sends Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to find a new king. Samuel shows up and he asks Jesse to see all of his sons, and Jesse lines all of them up, except one. Now Jesse sees like man sees. He thinks like we think. And he lines all of them up, and he thinks that Samuel is going to choose the oldest son. But again, the author illustrates us for us the coming of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this. This is Samuel speaking. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. To everyone's surprise, the Lord chooses to anoint Jesse's youngest son, the one that wasn't even thought to be shown up at the time when Samuel came. They had to go find him. He was out shepherding. The Lord chooses him. And right there, Samuel anoints David, his youngest son David, as the next king of Israel. And so, guys, I want you guys to feel the weight of what's going on at this part of the story. The Lord gave Israel their kind of worldly king. He was tall. He was handsome. He looked powerful. And then God brings in his guy, and he's sort of like Mickey Mouse. I mean, like, seriously, David standing next to Saul, who are you going to choose? Mickey Mouse over here, a big, tall, handsome leader guy, Saul. Yet the Lord will change the world through that weak little shepherd boy and David. Just like he changed the world with an apparently defeated carpenter's son who didn't even have a place to lay his head. We have to learn to see the kingdom as God sees the kingdom, not as man sees. You have to get this, folks. Well, the story moves back to what's going on in Israel at the time. Israel finds themselves facing off against the Philistines yet again. David comes out, little David, now the newly anointed king, but he's still sort of young and small and frail. He comes out to give some food to his brothers that are out there ready to fight those Philistines. And when he shows up with the food at the battlefield, he finds there is this giant by the name of Goliath. I'm sure you kids have heard this story before. So as David comes out, Goliath is standing there. Goliath is an enemy of God, and he comes. He's really, really tall, really, really big, and he steps in between the Philistine army and the Israelite army, God's people, and he says and begins to mock God's people. And he begins to mock God by his pagan, wrong gods. Well, David shows up on the battlefield and he sees this is happening. He is not happy about this at all as he hears this. But the reason why he is upset is really important. I need y'all to hear this. He didn't just get upset because, you know, he's kind of, you know, he's a Cardinals fan and he's Yankees fit. No, he's upset for this reason. Listen, 1 Samuel 17:26. This is David talking as he looks at Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised that he should defy the armies of the living God? What's the motive of David being upset? He's upset because he is jealous for the glory of God. That's why. And so with nothing but a sling and five stones, the wee little shepherd boy stands in front of Goliath, the giant, in faith. Goliath says to David as he comes to him, now imagine the scene, Goliath really, really tall, David really, really small, standing there. Goliath says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And Goliath cursed little David by his own pagan gods. Goliath sees as man sees. He does not see as God sees. And David responds with this. You guys know one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. This is the sort of, well, I won't demean, anyway. David stands in front of Goliath as Goliath says this, kind of curses David. David, little David, tiny little David, responds to the giant warrior of Goliath with these words. You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And it goes on, that all the earth, here's why, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear. I don't know about you. There's a few things in the Bible, little instances in the Bible, I would have liked to have been at. This would have been my top five. I just want to watch this happen. Because I'll be honest, I mean, most of us don't see as man sees, I mean, don't see as God sees. I'm going, this dude's lost his mind. I mean, does he really think that he's going to beat him? But David trusts God. He sees as God sees. David seems to see the way that the Lord sees, not as man sees. David trusts God no matter what may appear to be against him. And David slings a single stone and down falls the giant. This story illustrates the ministry of Christ to us in so many ways, doesn't it? Jesus was not like Saul. He had no appearance of a king. Jesus surrounded himself with the riffraff of society, and he would die a death that appeared to be a blow of defeat to the kingdom. And yet, like David, it was Jesus' weakness that destroyed the giant of sin. God loves to display his strength through his weakness. He loves, it's one of his favorite things to do. I'm going to show how great I am. I'm going to have you whipped by this little shepherd boy. You bring out your best. I'll show you how strong I am. This reminds us of the words of Paul, doesn't it? The weakness of God in his wisdom is greater than man. Don't forget that in this world, people. Don't forget that in this world, that the weakness of God, that our weakness, then we find strength in the Lord in our weakness. Well, after this, David goes and leads all kinds of military conquests around the land. David now is slowly taking pieces of the land. He's kind of picking up where Joshua left off. He's taking the pieces of the land that was promised to Israel. And a song is taken up, kind of top 40 song. It rose to the charts in Israel. All right? The song Saul did not like. And the song went like this, that Saul slays his thousands, David slays his 10,000s. Well, Saul does not like this. He gets jealous and tries to kill David. That takes up the greater portion of 1 Samuel. Hunting David down. Time and again, David tries to kill David. Saul tries to kill David out of jealousy, and he never is able to do it. The Lord protected his anointed one, just like Jesus always got away until the time that was appointed. David does not kill Saul himself, though. He had a couple opportunities himself to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it, though he could have. And eventually, Samuel does die, and eventually Saul dies, and David's close friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son, dies. That leads us to the end of 1 Samuel, and David then prays after this, because he'd been pushed out of Israel because Saul was chasing him. So David prays to come out of the exile from the land. He comes into a little town called Hebron. The trumpets are sounded. David listens to the word of the Lord, and he goes into the kingdom. Well, he goes and establishes his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, a city that we all are very familiar to us today. But David established that city, set up the capital of God's people right there in Jerusalem. And so he also brings the ark that had been in the storage for so long. He brings that out. He brings it into Jerusalem. And so now everything seems to be coming together. God's people are being brought into God's place. They seem to be coming under God's rule as David the king. The ark is in its place. Everything seems to be going really well. And it's right here that we get some of the most important words of the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David, an agreement with David. And the Lord promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. God speaks to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is significant because, like God did with Abraham, God promises to make David's name great. And he promises to make David's name great by raising up a forever king from David's line. So keep this in mind. So therefore, this then makes God's people to await a son of Abraham and a son of David that would be a forever king. This then has God's people to wait for a son of Abraham and a son of David that would be a forever king. And this is exactly how the book of Matthew opens up, isn't it? In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we read about this son of Abraham, this son of David, who goes on to be a forever king. And how was it that he was this forever king? He was placed on a cross for having claimed the promise of 2 Samuel 7. What does it say above Jesus' head on his crucifixion? The King of the Jews. Jesus claimed to be the answer to the promise of David, and it got him killed, just as the Lord had planned. Jesus Christ lives a faithful life. He did no wrong. David does wrong. Christ did no wrong. The greater David did no wrong. He lived a faithful life that all of us should have lived. And he goes to that cross with that promise above his head, and he is crucified. He pays the penalty for all of our sins. He's placed in a tomb, raises on the third day, and because of that raising, he then can be, because he conquered death, he can be the forever king. And it's all coming together. Christ is the answer to this promise. So friend, if you've not trusted in Christ, if you are here this morning and you've been wrestling with the faith, I hope you're seeing how the Bible fits together and how Christ is the true king, that whatever king you're living for will fail you, but Christ will not. And so I plead with you, friend, to give your life to Jesus, your king, and live for him. He paid the penalty of your sin. Kids would be wise to remember that. Christ is your king. Well, right here, it goes from good to bad, though. The good King David sins against God by taking a woman named Bathsheba, who was not his wife, and he treated her like she was his wife. So just as Adam ate something that was forbidden, David took something that was forbidden to him. And just like it brought death in Adam, it brought death in David. The little child that was conceived was killed. The husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, he was killed. It brought death. And instead of David owning his sin, David tried to hide his sin. Instead of being weak, he tried to be strong, and it failed him. Just like it does us, guys. Just like it does us. By the grace of God, the word of the Lord came to David, exposed his sin. David saw his sin and deeply repented for what he had done wrong. Guys, this is a critical theme of the book. Repentance is the weakness that brings strength. Repentance is the weakness that brings strength. So David sins greatly, but he repents deeply. And it is because of this that David is the model king. I've gotten this question a lot from you guys, so I'm just going to say it really clear here. Why is David always such the model king? Because he repents. Yes, he does a lot of things wrong, but go and read the rest of the kings. You don't find them repenting like this guy does. He's repenting. We see his repentance. Now, the story begins to draw to a close as David highlights the true hero of our story. In 2 Samuel 22, David writes a psalm that makes clear that it is the Lord who is his. David, the king, makes clear that it is the Lord who is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield. He sings praises to the name of the Lord in verse 51 of chapter 22 that brings salvation and steadfast love to his anointed king. See, David recognized something that's really important. Even as a great leader, he recognized that he was still a king that was under authority. He wasn't the supreme authority. That's the difference. That's how you can know good kings and bad kings. If kings like Saul start acting like they are the authority, they're going bad. But the true kings understand that they're underneath authority. That's why David needed to repent. He got that. David understood he was a king under authority. But just before the story closes, we find that David fails God again in counting up his army to use for his own gain. But again, we find that David deeply repents, and the book closes with David's repentance. Standing on the future site of the temple, David offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And he offers that sacrifice, this is important, because he refuses to offer any sacrifice that cost him nothing. Now, David says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, this. He says this, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Guys, I'd like to make the case that if you understand that single sentence, you'll get the whole book. If you get all the implications of that single sentence, you will understand the whole book. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And the book ends. You understand that. You understand the book. You understand the world. You understand your own life. So the book closes with a king. Listen, the book closes with a king going just outside of Jerusalem, offering a costly sacrifice to stop the results of sin. Does that sound familiar to anybody? The book closes with a king going just outside of Jerusalem, offering a costly sacrifice to stop the results of sin. So the author leaves the reader to long for another king to go outside of Jerusalem and stop the results of sin and establish a better reign. So did you notice as the book closes? Did you notice that the book began with no king in Israel and everyone doing what was right in his own eyes? And then the book then moved to the prayer of a simple woman who asked for an anointed king that would bring in proper worship. And the book closed with a king in place offering proper worship. There's the whole book. Offering a costly sacrifice for sin. And yet the author skillfully tells us to keep on reading, doesn't he? Keep looking for a better king, a better kingdom. Keep looking for that son of David that would rule forever. So all of the Old Testament authors worked together to keep pushing our eyes forward until we open up those pages of the New Testament where we read of a son of David who is bringing in the kingdom. And so the story of Samuel introduces us to a king and a kingdom that would find its answer in Christ. Christ is the answer. He is the hero of this book. Friend, I don't know if you've ever read the Bible this way. Have you? I'm not doing hermeneutical gymnastics up here, all right? Hermeneutical, just the way you interpret the Bible. I'm not sort of just coming up with this, sort of forcing it on the text. No, this is what is understood. I'm reading the Bible the way that Jesus read the Bible himself. Did he not say in John 5:39, you search the scriptures of which Samuel was one, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life, but it is they, it is Samuel that speaks of me. Me, Jesus says. Jesus understood that Samuel's about him. So if you don't read the Bible as a carefully crafted puzzle that has on the box top a picture of Christ, then friend, you've never really read the Bible. This book, the Bible, is not a randomly pieced together history book any more than a garden is a randomly thrown together batch of plants and flowers. All things were made by Christ. All things were made for Christ. That includes the book of Samuel. That includes the book of the Bible. And folks, that includes you and that includes me. Christ the King is made. We're made for him. And hasn't it been amazing to see Christ on every page of the story of Samuel? Christ is the glue that holds all things together. He is the air that makes us breathe. He is the end for which we were made. And so friend, let me ask you this question. Isn't it possible that we have so much trouble understanding the Bible, so much trouble understanding the world, so much trouble understanding of our own lives because we don't take the time to view them for the purposes for which they were made? Think about that. Don't we understand bread because we understand hunger? Don't we understand water because we understand thirst? Don't we understand a flower because we understand beauty? Well, why don't we take the time to understand kings and kingdoms because we have taken the time to understand King Jesus and the kingdom of God? Don't you think that we might be able to better thrive in the world the sooner that we do? Don't you think that we might be able to thrive the better we learn to see the Lord as the Lord does, not as man does? See, we love kings and kingdoms because we were made for them. Sadie, you love to be a princess because you were made for a prince. Judah, you love the good leader Optimus Prime to defeat the evil Decepticons because that's the story you were made to live inside of. Restoration Church, you long for a world that pushes back injustice with justice because that's what Christ is doing. And that's what he has done. When he hung on the cross for the penalty of our sins, he did so because he was setting up a kingdom as its king. It did not appear to be a very successful or a very powerful kingdom any more than David didn't appear to be much of a threat to Goliath. Yes. So you may think that Christianity is on sort of a downward slide. Well, friend, I've read the end of this book, and we win. And Christ sits enthroned on his throne. He's the king of the kingdom. His kingdom is real. Its consummation is closer today than yesterday. You'd be wise to swear allegiance to your compassionate, anointed king. Learn to see as the Lord does, not as man does. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You may see pomp and indefatigable success in the face of a worldly leader, but the Lord will often look at a poor, bedridden woman and see more. I love what John Wesley wrote in 18th century England. I was in the robe chamber adjoining to the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and much clouded with care. And is this all the world can give to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine around his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it. A huge heap of borrowed hair, with a few plates of gold and glittery stones upon his head. Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. So how can we know, you ask? How is it we can see as the Lord sees and not as man sees? How can we see the difference between the false kings and the true kings? How is it we know how we ought to operate in the kingdom? How is it we can have eyes to see the pomp of a bedridden woman over the rags of a successful worldly leader? Three really fast ways. One, run from the kings that try to take. Run from the kings that try to take. Do not place your hope in a king who lashes out because others are receiving more glory than they are. And folks, that goes for us as well. We ought not be living for our own glory. Saul did this and it brought him to his end. Christ sought to give of himself to others, not take. May we do the same. Second, one, don't be kings that take. Two, recognize that the Lord is the true king. Recognize the Lord as the true king. Hannah, David, Jonathan, they all lived this way. But remember, when they lived as though the Lord was the king, it got them into a lot of trouble. So if you're thinking about giving your life to Jesus, think about this. I just want you to know, we want to be forthright what it's like. You give your life to Christ, that does not mean that the king's going to make life easier. There's preachers that tell you that and they're lying to you. David got in trouble because he believed that the Lord was the true king, but he still had a place of refuge though. He had a place to put his feet when he understood that the Lord was his king. Saul, on the other hand, disobeyed the word of the Lord and lived a frantic life trying to make up for his ego, and he never had peace. Listen and obey the true king. And when you don't, obey that word, obey that king, like David, repent. Turn away from the sin, that confess it to the Lord, trust Christ, move in the other direction, trust the Lord of light and life, follow him. This is the way of the kingdom. And so let us as a people go and be people of God's own heart. They follow him, waiting for the day when our king will come back and lead us into God's place under his rule, for his glory, forever. Let us wait for the consummation of the kingdom of heaven, not putting our hope here, but putting our hope in him who will bring it all to bear. This book starts us on that journey, and we see it concluded as we look forward to that day in Revelation. Let's pray to our King and ask him to come. Oh, Father, how many times have we looked as man looks and not seen as you see? Oh, teach us to trust you. Teach us to trust a king that in the eyes of the world was lost and defeated, but who rose on the third day, bringing in the forever reign. And we pray that day, Father, when he returns to set up that forever kingdom where we will go and live with him forever, we pray it would be soon. But until then, God, teach us to see you, to live for you, and not give our full hopes to any other kings or kingdoms. Help us towards that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.